The scripture lesson for today is found in the fourth chapter of the Gospel according to John, beginning at the first verse and continuing through verse 26. The Gospel according to John, verses 1 through 26. Hear the word of God. When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria. Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about the sixth hour. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, Give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away unto the city to buy meat. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, How is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, If thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, Give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, Go, call thy husband, and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that saidst thou truly. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and ye say that in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me, the hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Ye worship ye know not what. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Our Father and our God, we thank thee for all of thy mercies and for every gift which thou dost give. And we beseech thee, O Lord, to draw near to us with thy blessing, and to fill us with thy Spirit as we bring our offerings and our tithes unto thee, and that thou wilt bless every giver and every cause for which our gifts are given. In Jesus' precious name, amen. Catechism asks, what doth God require of us in the second commandment? And by calling the words of Exodus 20, verses 4 to 6, the second commandment, it raises a problem. You are familiar with those words, of course. We hear them almost every Sunday in our worship service. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, it says, nor any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them, For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, but showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me. We call them, as a rule, the second commandment. But that is not the name that is given to these particular words in every branch of the people who observe and keep these words which Moses spoke unto his people so many years ago, and which he wrote with his own finger upon two tables of stone. We know, of course, that there are 10 commandments and only 10 commandments of the law. This is revealed in the Holy Scriptures, in such places as Exodus 34, verse 28, for example, or in Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, verse 13. And in Deuteronomy 10, verse 4, it tells us specifically that there are 10 commandments and no more and no less. But exactly how those 10 commandments are to be derived from the 17 verses of Exodus 20 in which they are comprehended has not been revealed. And if you will read those 17 verses very carefully, you will notice that there are any number of sentences that might be separated from the others, which sound, do they not, like commandments, like orders from above. And there has been a good deal of discussion on this question down through the centuries. The Jews, for example, take verse 2 to be the first commandment, the words, I am the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And then they go on to make verses 3 through 6, our first and second commandments, the second commandment, and then go on to number the others as we do. The Greek church a long, long time ago began to enumerate the commandments as we do, calling verse 2 not the first commandment, but the prologue or preface to all the rest. And the Latin church, early on in its history, at least from the time of the great Augustine, who was one of its great leaders and theologians, adopted yet another method for enumerating the Ten Commandments. As with the Jews, they considered verses 3 through 6, our first and second commandments, to be one commandment, calling it, however, the first commandment. And then they called our third the second, and our fourth the third, and so forth, until we get to verse 17, where they consider the words, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, to be the ninth commandment, and thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor anything that is thy neighbor's, to be the tenth commandment, giving this as a reason for the different enumeration, that it assigns the divine number of three commandments to the first table, which tell us of our duties towards God, and the perfect number of seven commandments to the second table, which tell us of our duties to our neighbors. And this difference in the enumeration of the commandments would be of little note, of course, and we could simply observe it in passing, were it not the fact that it has two unfortunate side effects. On the one hand, it causes a good deal of confusion. I well remember one time in the East attending a pro-life meeting at which a Roman Catholic representative was speaking against abortion on demand, and his sentiments were exactly correct. And he was citing repeatedly the fifth commandment of God's law as his authority for his sentiments. And my neighbor said to me, he means the sixth commandment, doesn't he? Well, I didn't stop to explain it at the moment, but afterwards I had to tell the person, he means the words, thou shalt not kill, to be sure. But in his church and in the catechism which he studied, they were called the fifth commandment, which we call the sixth commandment, and that makes for a certain amount of unfortunate confusion, doesn't it? But even more seriously, it fails this other enumeration, which is fairly common in the world. It fails to make a proper distinction between those words which forbid us to worship any other god and those words which forbid us to bow down to graven images or idols. The first commandment, as we consider it, forbids idolatry, the catechism says. And it defines that idolatry as making or having anything else in which we may place our trust. But the second commandment, by comparison, forbids any false worship of the one true and living God. And that's quite a different matter. And it is something that has often been overlooked in other circles, but it is brought out clearly and distinctly in the Heidelberg Catechism in answer to that question, what does God require of us in the second commandment? It says that we should in no wise represent God by any image, nor worship him in any other way than he has commanded in his word. Our subject then today is the true worship of the true God. And we find an even further elucidation and explanation of this point in the remaining questions of this section of the Catechism. Question 97, for example, which asks whether any images at all are to be made. In other words, it asks whether God forbids in this commandment all kinds of artwork, all kinds of representation. Is it forbidden in this commandment, for example, to make a sketch or a drawing or a painting or a sculpture of anything living or dead? Is it forbidden in this commandment to make a photograph and to keep it or to have it? And there have been some few people down through the history of religion who have thought so, as perhaps you know. But the Catechism says God may not be represented by any image or in any visible way. But as for creatures, it says they may be represented, yet not so as to worship or to serve God through them. Yet another question, but may not the images be tolerated in the churches? Question 98. As books to the laity, that is, as helps for those who are ignorant perhaps of reading or of the other ways of getting to know something about Christian beliefs and Christian doctrines. And of course, this was the great argument in the Middle Ages, at the end of which our catechism was written. So many people had very little knowledge of reading. So many people were unable to procure books, even if they could read, because printing had not yet been invented or had just recently been invented. And books were rare and books were expensive. Could we not have, for example, pictures of sacred scenes in our windows? Could we not have illustrations of sacred scenes all around our sanctuaries, as was then the case, as was then the custom, as books to the common man? And the Catechism says sharply and distinctly, no. And this is the explanation it gives. We must not be wiser than God. For God will not have his people to be taught by dumb images, but listen, by the lively or living preaching of his word. Beloved, we divide this subject into two portions. And first of all, consider the object of true worship. And then by way of application, the observance of true worship by us. And when we consider the object of true worship, we must say, of course, it can be no one and nothing else than the eternal, true, and living God who exists from all eternity in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as it hath been revealed in the Holy Scriptures. And the Bible itself makes this clear, does it not? You might turn, for example, to Deuteronomy 6:13, where God says, "Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God and serve him." And you might know or learn that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ took those very words in his controversy with Satan in his temptation, which is recorded in Matthew 4 and in Luke 4, and by the authority that was his alone, expanded them somewhat and said, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." It is the Almighty and ever-living God alone who can be the object of our worship and of our service. And if we ask something of who that God is and what his nature is, again, we may turn to the words of our blessed Savior as they are found in John 4 and verse 24, which I read to you a few moments ago. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. And if we would know in turn what is meant by that word spirit, we may again turn to the words of our Savior as they're found in Luke 24 and verse 19, where you recall the disciples came to him after his resurrection, and they could hardly believe that it was really and truly the Lord whom they saw.
And they said, oh, it must be his spirit. And his reply was, handle me and see, for a spirit hath not flesh and bones, such as ye see me have. A spirit, therefore, is to be defined as a person, to be sure, as a person, but without a physical body. And so we ought to think of that God who is the object of our worship. And so we are instructed also by our confession of faith, the Belgic Confession, in its very first article, where it says that there is one simple and spiritual being whom we call God. That is, one who has no bodily parts, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever, who is everywhere present and who is present everywhere, the Almighty, the Ineffable, the Great and Wonderful God, before whom we bow and to whom we offer our worship. Well, some may say, doesn't the scripture, in fact, refer to physical parts when it speaks of God? And of course, I have to admit that it does. You might turn, for example, to Psalm 98 and verse 1, where David says, thy right hand and thy mighty arm have gotten thee the victory. Or you might turn to Isaiah 66 and verse 1, where God himself says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Or you might turn to the prophet Zechariah, where the angel of the Lord himself speaks of the eyes of the Lord which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. But we must recognize such expressions, and they are numerous in the Holy Scriptures, needless to say. We must recognize such expressions as anthropomorphisms. Now, that's a big word. But what it means is simply this. The linguistic practice, the practice of language, in referring to some of the attributes of the Almighty and inexpressible and indescribable God in human words, which are easier perhaps to describe or to understand. And so when the scripture speaks of God's hand, it means, of course, his power to accomplish the things which he has set out to do. When the scripture speaks of God's throne, it means, of course, the seat of his power and of his majesty. And when it speaks of the earth as his footstool, it illustrates the lowliness of this present creation in his sight and the grace with which he takes notice of the things which go on here. And when the scripture speaks of God's eye, it means, of course, his omniscience, his ability to know all things, to see even into the hearts and into the minds of men and women like ourselves. These expressions are much like some others that we find from time to time in the Bible, where God is compared to things. For example, the Lord's our rock. And of course, we realize at once that it's a figure of speech. It means that which is permanent and which cannot be moved, to which we can flee for refuge, and in which we find our strength and our support, or our shield. And of course, we realize again that it is a figure of speech. He defends us against all our enemies. Or that under the shadow of his wings, we may hide. And of course, immediately we understand that that too is simply a description of him in physical terms, who cannot otherwise be described, who cannot otherwise be spoken of in human language, because he is so great and he is so mighty. God is a spirit, and therefore cannot be represented in any way by pictures or images. And not only can he not be so represented, but he may not be so represented. And he is highly incensed at any attempt to represent him in pictures or images. And for proof of that, you might turn to Exodus 32, where the children of Israel despaired, as you recall, of Moses' return from Mount Sinai, where he had been for so many days and for so many nights, receiving the gracious legislation which God was giving unto his people. And they said, we don't know whether this Moses is ever going to come back again. And so they said to Aaron, up and make us gods who will go before us. And they took the earrings off their ears and off their wives' ears and off their children's ears, and they cast them into the forge. And out there came, by Aaron's doing and by Aaron's engraving, a golden calf. And we read, I think it's in the fifth verse of that chapter, that Aaron made an altar before the golden calf. And he made a pronouncement to all the people saying, tomorrow is a feast unto the Lord. And the word is exactly the word Jehovah, which is found as the personal covenant name of God throughout the whole scriptures. Tomorrow, he said, is a feast unto Jehovah. And we read in the next verse that the people brought burnt offerings and they made peace offerings unto the calf. And they sat down to eat and drink, and they rose up to play, that is, to commit immorality. And so we understand and realize in that incident that for Aaron, at least, the attempt was being made to represent the Almighty God in some kind of an image of strength and power that might be an encouragement to God's people. But you remember what the result of it was. Was God pleased with this golden calf under which Aaron, the high priest of his people, thought that he might be worshiping him? On the contrary, God was willing to cast off his people. God said to Moses, I will make you the ancestor of a great and mighty nation. I will discard this people who have utterly forsaken me. And Moses had to intercede and had to plead with God that he might be merciful unto this people, which sought to represent him in the form of a graven image. God neither can nor may be represented visibly in any way. And I think that you and I understand that fairly well. But what of the Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, of whom it says in John 1, verse 14, that he became flesh and dwelt among us? Well, surely it is a part of Christian orthodoxy to say that he could have been represented in some way or another. Had there been someone there on the scene with the ability to do so? Or had there been perhaps photography in those days by which someone with a camera might have taken his picture? Because, of course, it belongs to Christian orthodoxy to believe that he was born of a woman, that he was found in fashion as a man, Philippians 2, that he became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1:14. That the apostles saw him with their own eyes, that they heard him with their own ears, that they handled him with their own hands, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. And so, of course, it would have been possible, at least, had there been someone there on the scene who could have done so, to represent his outward form, at least, by some kind of a picture. But was it really done? Well, we may well doubt it. On the one hand, there is nowhere, anywhere in the scriptures, a serious description of the physical appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are some prophetic words concerning him here and there. There are some hints about his physical appearance, especially in the Old Testament. But you leaf through the Gospels in vain in order to find out whether he was tall or short, whether he was fat or thin, whether his hair was black or blonde or red, whether his eyes were dark or light, whether his complexion was light or dark or anything of that sort, we simply do not know. The Bible is absolutely silent on these questions, and advisedly so. Surely if the Spirit wanted us to know very much about the physical appearance of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, if that made any great difference, you see, he would have included some kind of a description in the sacred text. And as for the pictures that we have of Christ, oh, there are legends concerning them. There is the famous one that you've undoubtedly heard of a woman who followed along as Jesus was going unto Calvary, and who wiped his brow with her veil, and who afterwards found upon that veil the imprint of his holy face. And how the Apostle Luke on one occasion painted a picture from that imprint. And that woman was given the name afterwards, Veronica, which means, of course, in Latin and Greek, true image. But, of course, we recognize those things at once as mere legendary accounts, which have no foundation in Scripture at all. And if you look at the various pictures which have been made by artists down through the centuries, which purport to be the Lord Jesus, and really compare them one with the other, And if you do not look at the scenery that is presented around it, or the golden halo that surrounds the head, or the association which those pictures may have as a result of the artist's intention, you would say, surely these are not the same person at all. And we know at once, I'm sure that you understand this and take it to heart, that every picture that we may have that purports to be the Lord Jesus Christ is in fact the imagination of man, isn't it? And therefore, every picture that we have that purports to be the Lord Jesus Christ is utterly inadequate, and I say, utterly unnecessary as well. It is inadequate because no one, by human imagination, could possibly catch upon canvas or in any other way the marvel of that person. And I bid you look again at John 1:14, where it says indeed that he became flesh and dwelt among us. But what does it say afterwards? We beheld his glory, a glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And how do you portray that on canvas or in any drawing made in any way whatsoever? Isn't it true that every picture, no matter how beautifully conceived or how wonderfully executed, is thoroughly inadequate so far as the portrayal of the blessed Lord and Savior of our race is concerned, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ? And even more so, how utterly inadequate all of these pictures are when we have instead what Bishop William Walsham Howe says, describes in a hymn which we shall sing later on in this service, the heaven-drawn picture of Christ the living Word. And do you know where that heaven-drawn picture is located? Not on any artist's canvas, not in any museum, not on anyone's wall, but in the pages of the sacred scriptures themselves, when we read of him, when we learn his words, when we hear of him dying for sinners on Calvary's cross, when we hear the blessed news that he rose again the third day from the dead, and that he ascended into heaven, that he ever lives, that he's coming again upon the clouds of glory someday. That's when we get to know him as he really is, and not in any picture or image. They're all inadequate. They're all unnecessary when we have the Word. And they're all unnecessary because we have the blessed promise of his presence in our midst through the Holy Spirit. His living presence in the midst of his congregation and in the hearts of his people, where he is pleased to dwell from day to day and from hour to hour, my friends. The object of our worship must always be that great, that immortal, that invisible, that ineffable, that glorious God of whom the scriptures speak, and never any attempt to visualize him or to set him down or to capture him or to limit him by any image or by any likeness whatsoever. Which leads us on to the second point of consideration, which is our observance of this true worship, and how important and significant it is made clear, it seems to me, by those words which God in his mighty wisdom has annexed to this commandment, although they could be well applied to all of the commandments. And Luther in his small catechism, as a matter of fact, does apply them to all of the commandments. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God. I will tolerate no rival, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generations of them that hate me, who join the enemy's side, you see, and who oppose me and who fight against me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. So significant is this matter of the true worship of the true God. Have you considered it so, my friend? Do you worship the Almighty God as he has been revealed in his Word? Do you have high thoughts concerning him? Or is he to you as a household God? Something like those gods which Rachel stole from her father Laban and hid under the pad of her seat on the camel as she rode away, in order that she might have with her those unseen powers that were able to protect her and preserve her and her own interests. How many people think of God in such small terms as only the one who looks after them and their family? Or is he to you nothing more than a tribal God, as Baal was to the Canaanites, or as Chemosh was to the Moabites, or Melkad or Moloch to the Ammonites, one who would protect their nation and their particular kind of people, and who would look out for their interests? Or do you realize that he is the mighty God and judge of all the earth, who is high and lifted up, and who must be regarded as such? Do you have high thoughts of God? Do you truly seek that God? Isaiah says in the 55th chapter of his prophecy, "Seek ye the Lord with all your heart. Call ye upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his ways and the unrighteous man his paths, and let him return unto the Lord our God, for he will have mercy upon him." This is the God whom we need to know. This is the God whom we need to worship. This is the God whom we need to meet when we come together on a Sabbath morning or on a Sabbath evening. This is the God whom we need to meet with every day at our family table. This is the God whom we need to meet with morning and evening at our personal devotions. The Almighty, the true, the ever-sovereign God. Do you pray that you may truly seek and find him? And you see, you need to pray and ask that this might be done in all the activities of worship, that even the Word of God might be a living thing in your life. And when the Catechism refers to the lively preaching of the Word, we must not misunderstand that word. It doesn't mean a kind of a preaching which is lively from a human point of view, which somehow or other entertains us, which somehow or other amuses us or tickles our fancies. It means the kind of preaching in which God's Word is laid before us and its demands are laid upon our hearts, which cause life within. And God is pleased in his Word to cause life within. My dear friends, do you seek him with all your heart? Do you worship him in truth and not according to your own desires, but according to the directions that are given in the Word itself? So many people are disturbed today by all the innovations which are introduced into divine worship here and there. But more often than not, they have no idea whatsoever why they are disturbed, because they still have the same idea of worship, that it's something which should please me and mine, and somehow or other interest me and mine, and cause me and mine to have a good feeling, whereas in all of our worship, our object must be to glorify the sovereign and the ever-living God. Do you worship God humbly, as did that publican who said, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner"? Do you worship God lovingly, as did that sinful woman who anointed Jesus' feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head? Do you worship God contritely, as David did, who said the sacrifices of God are a contrite heart? A humble and a contrite spirit, O God, thou wilt not despise. Do you worship God through Jesus Christ, believing in him as your Savior and as your Lord? For he has said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me." Oh, my friends, a terrible curse is pronounced in Scripture upon those who will not or do not worship God in spirit and in truth. They have proceeded upon the wrong way. And in generation after generation, their sin will be multiplied, and God will not turn away from it. But a marvelous blessing is promised to them that love him. And that means to those who turn to him with all their hearts, to those who forsake their old and evil ways and put their trust in him, the living and the true God alone, and who serve him by keeping his commandments. The true worship of the true God is required, is demanded, on the pain of life or death eternally, in his Word. Where do you stand before this requirement? Let us pray.
Our Father in heaven, we thank thee that thou hast bid us to come unto thee and to seek thee truly, and that thou hast revealed thyself unto us in all of thy greatness and in all of thy glory. Be with us, we beseech thee, as we seek thy face and make thyself known unto thy people who love thee and desire thee as thou art. In his name we pray. Amen.